That's Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It's my pleasure and privilege this morning to bring the word. I was told I had 2 hours this morning to preach, so you know, bear with me. As we've been going through the Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul penned letter to the Romans, we've been presented with an array of arguments that demonstrate that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, are by nature under God's holy wrath and are deserving of his justice. The Jew is shown that he can never obtain salvation by his works or attempted obedience to the law, because the law exists to show that trying to obey to earn God's favor only leads to failure and more sin. The law is shown to inflame and expose sin in the life of a Jew and in anyone else who may attempt to earn God's favor that way. We've seen by works of the law that no flesh can be declared righteous. No man or woman can be justified by works of the law. And then, as if to anticipate an argument that Gentiles who are not under the law can't be held liable to the condemnation of the law, Paul brings up Adam to demonstrate that even Gentiles are in big trouble, as the fall of humanity into sin occurred before Israel and before the law were established. And in fact, whether Jew or Gentile, when left to themselves, all of Adam's offspring have inherited his sin nature that's contrary to God. Near the end of chapter 3 in Romans, Paul gets to the stunning gospel truth of justification by faith alone, which we mustn't lose sight of as we go through some of these passages that give us give us commands to do. There in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, Paul expresses it like this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul then goes on to give Abraham, the great patriarch that the Jews held in such high esteem, as an example of one who was justified by faith rather than by any work he did. Near the end of chapter 5, Paul returns to his discussion on the law and beats the drum of the contrast between law and grace, which evolves into a discussion of life versus death in chapter 6. The discussion revolves around the contrasts of faith and unbelief, crucifixion and resurrection, eternal death and eternal life, a life of sin versus a life of righteousness. Paul kind of culminates that discussion that Pastor Sean started looking at last week in chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, in which Paul asks the 5th out of 10 rhetorical questions throughout the book of Romans that he answers with, "May it never be," or "By no means," as it is rendered in the ESV. That question there in verse 15, "Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace?" is answered by no means. We saw that in that passage, the one you obey is the one that you are enslaved by, and that Christians, out of gratitude for God's saving work on our behalf, are freed from sin and are now living our lives as slaves of righteousness. So as we get to our passage this morning, verses 20 through 23, at first glance, it might kind of seem that Paul is restating much of what he's already said. But these verses here actually present support, further reasons for the command that Paul gives in verse 19, which includes another comparison. Believers were once slaves to impurity, but are called here to now present your members to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So here in our passage today, Paul has in view that the believers at Rome should present themselves to righteousness with the contrasting realities that slavery to sin results in shame and death, while slavery to God results in sanctification and eternal life. And again, we can't stress emphatically enough that not only does God, through the gospel, provide justification, but Christ and his finished work are the current on which the ship of the entire Christian life travels. So Paul's argument here for blood-bought believers in verses 20 through 23 is that because you have obtained God's free gift of eternal life and have been freed from sin and its wages, turn now from that for which Jesus died and pursue righteousness. I'd repeat that, but it's too long, so I'll repeat it throughout as we go along. Not only is there forgiveness and justification by God's grace, there is holiness and transformation, or as we've learned, sanctification by God's grace. This is what Paul has been hammering on from various angles here in chapter 6. So in these verses, I want us to see three comparisons in relation in how they relate to believers' status as slaves of God under his grace. So the first one is slaves of sin, rotten fruit, and death in verses 20 and 21. And then the second is slaves of God, ripe fruit, and eternal life in verse 22. And then in verse 23, what the flesh earns versus what God's free gift provides. It's been mentioned before, and it may seem counterintuitive, the way progressive sanctification occurs. By instinct, we want to do something on our own. We have phrases like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or I'm going to turn over a new leaf. But that's not the way of true biblical transformation. We don't will ourselves to change. One saint of old put it this way: man's method of sanctification is by law. God's method of sanctification is by the gospel. The former is by works. The latter is by faith unto works, which is a big difference. So this leads to our first point. Slaves of sin, rotten fruit, and death in verse 20 and 21. Again, in the passage that began back in verse 15, Paul uses the word slaves 8 times. He presents a provocative picture for the original hearers as well as for us today. The word in the context of Romans carries with it the meaning of subjugation. It means something or someone has lordship over another. In this passage, either sin or God is your Lord. You're either subjugated to sin or you're subjugated to God. back in verse 19, Paul gives the command to present your members as slaves of righteousness. And then here in the remaining verses, we get the underlying, excuse me, the underlying basis for this. Paul explains why believers need to pursue righteousness rather than impurity and lawlessness. Here he begins to contrast for the contrast of those who have been brought from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. That is what believers are positionally, right? It's already happened for us. But verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." At first glance, this is a kind of a jarring statement. Most non-Christians would say, "What's wrong with that?" Right? The prevailing thought is that complete autonomy is true freedom. But this is a seductive illusion, as all we have to do is look around the world and see, and in our own hearts. This passage teaches us that true freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. True freedom, says Paul, is not the freedom to sin. True freedom is not fulfilling your own sinful desires, but living in a life in a way that's living a life in a way that's bankrupt, both here and now and eternally bankrupt. For the Christian, this is an important point here. For the Christian, righteousness has now become a valuable thing to pursue. Before Christ, we didn't see righteousness and the things of God as something worthy of pursuit. We were living for something else. And Paul is saying here that there's no middle ground. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. He's saying to live in sin and to live for sin is to live in bondage. If you are free in regard to righteousness, as he says, that is not a good thing, but it's the worst thing. I'll say it again, it's a deceitful illusion to believe that living a life to fulfill one's own sinful desires is ultimate freedom. We might expect Paul to characterize the Christian life as freedom in contrast to the bondage of sin here. He does do that in other places, but here he basically says, if you really want to be free, if you really want to be happy and blessed, give yourself as a slave of righteousness. This is this results in holiness, which is what true blessing is. Paul has been crystal clear up to this point, but lest anyone bring an argument against him, he brings even more clarity to this argument in verse 21. He says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." This concept isn't a new one with Paul. Jesus said a similar thing in John 8. Jesus had just told some scribes and Pharisees in verses 31 and 32 that if anyone abides in his word, they are truly his disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They knew the implications of what Jesus said, and said that they had never been enslaved to anyone since they were Abraham's offspring. His response to them echoes Paul's thoughts here in Romans. Back in verse 34 of John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." This language of Jesus and of Paul alludes back to Paul's sweeping indictment of humanity in chapter 1 of Romans. I won't rehearse all of that here, but to summarize, humanity desired freedom from God and rebelled against him. Humanity wanted to go their own way, to pursue their own sinful passions. So God, as judgment, gave them over to that futile way of thinking, which led to more unrighteousness, which then culminated in chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul wrote, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That is to say, they were slaves of sin, and the fruit that they got was rotten. This is a theme throughout the New Testament and really throughout all of Scripture. The results of unrighteousness are rotten fruit, right? We can think of Galatians 5, where Paul contrasts the works of the flesh that are inflamed by the law, a list of categories of sin that are morally bankrupt and only destroy and lead to death. These included, but weren't limited to, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and others. The list is ugly and brutal. It's a circular path. These are the product of sin, and they lead to more sin, and ultimately to death, both physical death and eternal death. The fruit that they lead to is not ripening to rich, vibrant, delicious, life-sustaining fruit, but it's rotting and shriveling and carries a foul stench, and it just leads to death. They contrast, Paul uses that and contrasts them with the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, which are much more pleasant to talk about. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Dave read part of this passage earlier, but later in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul makes a comparison similar to our comparison here with the slave of righteousness versus slave of sin. Only there, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor. In verse 8, he writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life." Paul, in our Romans passage, says that this sowing and reaping to the flesh is equivalent to being slaves of sin, with reaping corruption being equal to the rotten produce of a life of slavery to sin. It results in destruction, shame, and death. There's no ultimate fulfillment to being in bondage to sin. As some of you may know, I like to hike out here in the foothills and beyond quite often. And part of it is for exercise, part of it's to enjoy God through his creation, and part of it's because I can kind of get away and pray and consider things. This week, as I was thinking about and preparing for this message, I was hiking, and a couple of passages that came to my mind as I was out there. The first one is Psalm 90, verse 10, which says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." And in my thoughts, I kind of paired this with Hebrews 9:27, which says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Now, when I was a young man, I thought 70 or 80 years, wow, that's forever, right? Now that I'm not so young, 70 or 80, it's like, well, it seems younger just because, you know, I don't want to admit that it's old, but it's not a very long time, right? I mean, some of you younger people might think that 70 or 80 years is forever, but it's not. It goes quick. And so as I'm thinking about these things, I'm thinking how many people mindlessly live their lives without a thought or a concern for God, who seek their own pleasures, who are enslaved to sin, and they might not even know that they are. The older I get, the more I realize how short this life really is. We were talking in Sunday school that any of the trials and tribulations that we have in this life by comparison of eternity are a blip, right? They're not even worthy of comparing what awaits either the believer or the unbeliever in eternity. And we can't even assume that we'll get 70 or 80 years, right? None of us is guaranteed our next breath, much less tomorrow. So what do we give our lives to? What do people give their lives to? What do people value? What is your treasure? If it's only in pursuit of selfish endeavors apart from Christ, that is an example, or that exemplifies being a slave to sin. It doesn't even have to be big sins, right? We don't even have to be, you know, murdering people or you know, these big, huge sins. A life lived consumed by self and selfish desires is a life that will ultimately destroy you. The Apostle Paul is saying here that those who are wrapped up in that life are in the worst kind of slavery. They think that they're free because they've chosen to do whatever they want to do. They've pursued their own way, but they're slaves. They're in bondage to something that's going to kill them eternally. This doesn't mean that unbelievers never wish that they're free of a sinful life. It only means that their desire to be free of it is overtaken by their desire to pursue it. And this speaks to the greater reality that Paul is speaking about in this whole book, right? That only God can release a sinner from bondage and subjection to sin. Paul reasons here in giving instruction to believers in verse 19 to present their members as slaves of righteousness, that being enslaved to sin results in shame before God and death. And the believers have indeed been liberated from slavery to sin, as verse 17 says, they were once slaves of sin but have become obedient from the heart. Verse 18 says that they've having been set free from sin. And verse 20 says, when you were slaves of sin. Those all indicate a past tense reality. These things, this has already happened for a believer. You have been liberated or freed from sin. So in verses 20 and 21 here, we've seen Paul link slavery to sin with rotten fruit and death. This described the believers that he's writing to before they came to Christ. And then in verse 22, he presents a stark and vivid contrast. Our second point, slaves to God, ripe fruit, and eternal life. This comparison is profound. The truth of it is simple, yet it's transformative. Paul says here in verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. This is the fourth reference that Paul gives us in this passage, going back to verse 15, to the reality that the Roman Christians had already been, past tense, liberated from sin. It's a done deal, right? They're positionally free from sin. This is a tangible and real result of Christ and his finished work, as well as the application of it through the free gift of faith in him. But now that you have been set free from sin, what tremendous words can be said, right? I mean, it reminds me of some words of an old hymn by William Gatsby. And yes, I'm going to read them. The gospel brings tidings, glad tidings indeed, to mourners in Zion who want to be freed from sin and Satan and Mount Sinai's flame. Good news of salvation through Jesus the Lamb. If you have believed upon Christ, then you are that mourner who has been set freed from sin and Satan. You've been set freed from the curse of the law, Mount Sinai's flame in that hymn, through Jesus the Lamb of God. What blessings beyond all we can imagine. And further, the removal of the chains of sin and death. You've gone from a slave of sin to a slave of God. God bought and paid for you. He saved you from one way of existence to a far greater way of existence. You were transferred as a slave from one master to another master. If you are in Christ, you are now engaged in the service of God. I think I don't have time to go into all of this, and Sean didn't even have time to go into all this in Sunday school this morning, but when we think about that, we can't even really capture in our minds what it is to be united to God in Christ. And I would encourage you, if you weren't there this morning, to listen to this morning's Sunday school when it's up on the website. I've sometimes heard Christians ask the question about how far they can go before they're in sin. They ask, how close can I put my toe to the line of sin before it's too much? And I think that these are the wrong type of questions for Christians to ask. They seem to be coming from a heart that's looking for loopholes. They come from a heart that struggles to let go of its former love of sin. They come from a heart that still wants to entertain sin, yet they don't want to cross that line. As slaves or as servants of God and righteousness, the question should be, how can I more effectively and gladly obey the gracious and wonderful Savior and God who bought and paid for me with all thankfulness? And then to lament when we do cross that line. What Paul is emphasizing in this contrast in verses 20 and 21 with verse 22 is that holiness is a desirable thing. It's not an exaggeration that Paul is saying holiness is life. That's exactly what he's saying. Holiness equals life. And growth in holiness or sanctification is what true blessing is and what true freedom is. Paul then says of sinners who are set free from the tyranny of sin and brought into the gentle and wonderful embrace of slavery to God, it is those who produce ripe fruit. He says the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Do you want to be like Christ here and now? Do you pursue that here and now? Is that even a thought in your mind here and now? It should be, because its end is eternal life. It's the man or woman who is a slave to righteousness that knows true blessedness and knows the false freedom that passes for freedom in the world that says, I can do anything I want, anytime I want, any place I want, any way I want, is not real freedom at all. Remember what Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he said that immediately after he had said this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Mark 10:43-45. It's the man who dies to self who lives. It's the man who is a slave to God who is free. If you want to become free, Paul says, become a slave. If you want to live, die to your sinful desires. If you want to become first, become a slave. The ultimate outcome of a life of sin is death, but the outcome of slavery to God and righteous living is eternal life, which is true life. And we know eternal life is life forever. Again, I would encourage you to listen to this morning's Sunday school. Paul here hammers on this, more fully and from different angles when we get to chapter 8 in Romans. For the Christian, pursuit of godliness, pursuit of Christ-likeness, will result in trials and tribulations, but life goes beyond this mere mortal life. It goes far beyond it. Paul says of those who have been justified by faith and who have strived for holiness, they will suffer. But Paul ends the chapter in verses 37 through 39, this is chapter 8 of Romans, with these words. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This, I don't think we would normally go to a passage like this for eternal life, a passage on eternal life, but I think that that's what this passage really is talking about. There's nothing throughout all eternity that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if you are a Christian. Talk about streets of gold and all of those things, those are all great. But I think it was Spurgeon who said, I could be wrong and I'm going to butcher it. If I was to go to heaven and it had all those things, but Christ wasn't there, that would be hell to me, right? This is what Christians long for, to be with Christ, to see him face to face, to be like him, right? Being forever linked to the love of God in Christ. So the next time you're asking, what is God's will for my life? It's becoming like Christ. That's what God's will for your life is. It's sanctification. Paul put it like this in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, And I could stop right there, but he goes on, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Often we tend to think of sin as exciting and holiness as boring. But becoming who you are in Christ should now be a central focal point of the Christian life. God saved you to redeem, or saved you for himself to be the redeemed people of God for eternity. Kevin DeYoung has an excellent little book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And I found this quote in that. He says, God wants you to be holy. Through faith, he already counts you as holy in Christ. Now he intends to make you holy with Christ. This is no optional plan, no small potatoes. God saved you to sanctify you. God is in the beautification business, washing away spots and smoothing out wrinkles. He will have a blameless bride. He promised to work in you. He also calls you to work this out. The beauty of holiness is first of all the Lord's, Psalm 29:2, but by his grace it can also be yours. End quote. Two of the many great blessings that come from God's grace in the gospel are justification and sanctification. Acceptance and forgiveness, which we've looked at, and holiness and righteousness. Both of these flow from the grace of God. We're incapable of receiving either of them apart from his grace. And so it ought to be every Christian's desire not only to experience the forgiveness of God, but also to grow in holiness and in likeness to Christ. And then in that slavery to find true freedom. The old man, the old dead flesh, loves sin and lives to sin. That's what slavery to sin is. The new man, the man touched by God's righteousness in Christ, lives to God. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone leads to a new and vital ability to protect and cultivate the new man. It leads to a new ability to love and pursue righteousness. And then, if that's not enough, loving and pursuing sin will dampen your love for God. Loving and pursuing righteousness with gratitude and a desire of a life pleasing to God will enhance your love for God. In these two little sections, Paul has presented two markedly different ways of life. The command for the Christian to present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, again in these verses, is the basis for that. So far in verse 20 and 21, we've seen that the Roman believers were formerly slaves of sin, which produced rotten fruit and death, and they were designated in verse 22 as slaves of God, producing ripe fruit and eternal life. And then Paul ties it all together in verse 23 with a summary and a conclusion before returning in chapter 7 to the discussion of the function of the law versus the gospel of Jesus. So here in verse 23, we find what the flesh earns versus what God's free gift provides. I would say this verse is up there with John 3:16 as one of the most well-known and most memorized verses in the Bible. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Doesn't this verse wrap up this passage perfectly? As verse 20 through 22 developed some stark contrast for us, this provides an even more vivid picture of that contrast. I think it could be, as I said earlier, it could be tempting to lose sight of the gospel, to lose sight of what Christ has done for us as we're going through some of these later passages, but Paul wants to make sure we don't lose sight of that. And I think that that's what he's doing here in verse 23. Everybody knows what wages is. Wages is pay. The language here gave the original readers a picture of a soldier being paid for his labor. What it means is that what a man deserves, he's paid. Death is what sin deserves, as we've seen. And this verse has an allusion to Ezekiel 18:4, which says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." This is a plain and simple thing that we can all understand. In other words, if you're a slave of sin, the consequence is eternal destruction. Paul makes this clear in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. He writes, this is kind of picking up in midstream, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Chillingly, that's what each and every one of us, by our own nature, clearly deserves. Not one sinner who is in hell will be mistreated, but each will get what they deserve. And I don't say this lightly. I say this fearfully and reverently. But for believers, that's not the case. The flip side of the comparison is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who are united by faith with Jesus through his death and resurrection are freely gifted eternal life. Notice the two titles appearing with Jesus' name here. He is both Christ, or Messiah, the Anointed One, and he is also Lord. He is our sovereign whom we are called to obey. The free gift is all of salvation, all of the benefits that salvation has, that finds ultimate fulfillment in eternal life. As Paul's argument here, which began in verse 15, says that being under grace is not an encouragement to sin, but it's quite the opposite. If you are under grace, you are liberated from sin, you are called as slaves to God, pursuing righteousness, which leads to good fruit and eternal life. And again, we must be careful here. Those righteous deeds we do don't cause us to be saved. Martin Luther said helpfully, "We are not made righteous by doing righteous deeds, but when we have been made righteous, we do righteous deeds." There's an order here, right? We don't do righteous deeds to obtain God's blessing, but we do righteous deeds because we have already obtained God's blessing. God's work of grace in his saints' lives leads to transformed lives, which issues forth to eternal life. The Christian life, however, is not let go and let God. Believers are called to actively pursue righteousness and actively pursue God as his faithful slaves in humble response to his staggering grace. It's not an option for believers to present themselves as slaves of righteousness. Because you have obtained God's gracious free gift of eternal life and have been freed from sin and its wages, turn from sin, for which Jesus died, and live to righteousness. So in these verses 20 through 23, we've seen some great contrasts. Verses 20 and 21, we've seen slaves of sin, rotten fruit, and death. And then in verse 22, slaves of God, ripe fruit, and eternal life. And in verse 23, which wraps it up, what the flesh earns versus what God's free gift provides. I have some application for us, but if you are here today and you don't trust Christ as your righteousness before God, I want to humbly and urgently tell you that apart from faith in Christ, the only thing a holy God owes you is eternal death, separation from him in hell for eternity. This is because your sin is owed death, and if you must pay the penalty, that's what it is, eternal death. But if you come to Christ trusting in his perfect and sinless righteousness as your own, calling out to him in faith and repenting of your sin, it is he that pays those wages of death. In turn, when God looks at you, he sees his spotless righteousness as yours and welcomes you into his family. But you must believe on him. I would urge you to believe upon him today. And for believers, as I close, I have five brief points. Hopefully they're brief. Points of application. The first one, these come right out of our passage. Put off the sinful desires of the flesh and live to God, to his commands and his promises. You can only do this as you value him and his righteousness above your sin. You can only do this as you see all of life as worship. You can only do this as you see becoming more like Christ as a worthwhile pursuit. And you can only do this as you know what his commands and what his promises are. That's why it's vital to regularly and prayerfully be reading his word. I had a big long quote, but I took it out because I'm running out of time. Second point of application, as you pursue righteousness, gain assurance of faith by seeing your growth in sanctification. And God wants you to have assurance. God wants you to have assurance of faith in Christ. He hasn't left us in the dark. There's many places in Scripture that point to this assurance. One place I would point to is 1 John 5:13. John wrote there, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We don't have to guess. He has given us assurance. The third point, rejoice in and let the hope of eternal life motivate your living now. If you have a forward-looking orientation, you can withstand trials, you can withstand suffering, you can withstand persecution that will come as you become more like Christ. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This glory that is to be revealed is all the aspects of eternal life. Fourth, trust God and seek His strength, which is inexhaustible, through prayer to pursue this high calling of righteousness and sanctification. And again, there's many passages that teach us about that. The fifth one, this passage is a high and holy calling to righteousness, to pursue righteousness. However, please know that Paul isn't calling the Roman Christians or us to a current state of sinless perfection. He's saying that the direction of believers' lives should be Godward, toward life, rather than downward toward death. We still need our Savior every moment of every day. And when we do sin, we should not run from Him, but run to Him in faith and repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's faithful to do this because of what Christ has already done. On your worst day, when God looks at you, He sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And don't think that on your best day, when you think you have everything all buttoned up, that He sees your righteousness. No, you better hope He doesn't see your righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness on that day too. You're free to pursue righteousness precisely for that reason. You don't need to obtain righteousness to earn favor with God. You're already righteous in Christ. Yet He's transforming your nature to be like His through the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful God, and what a wonderful thing He is doing in each of our lives. We can trust Him to finish the work that He has begun in us because of who He is. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, You are amazing. You take wretched sinners who deserve Your wrath, and you redeem us. You give us the gift of Your Son. You give us the gift of Your faith, and then you transform us to make us like Him. We can hardly take all of this in. Lord, help us to just live our lives with this at the forefront of our mind. Help us to not get lost in our own sinful desires, our own sinful way, but to, as the song we sang earlier, we are prone to wander, and yet You are gracious to bring us back. We just praise You, and we love You, and we ask for Your strength, for Your wisdom as we pursue You and Your righteousness in this life for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.